All right, we're now approaching the third set of sources that we're going to be using to compose the history, the intertestamental literature leading up to the New Testament, so that we can have an idea of what the New Testament's talking about. We've already talked about kind of the Old Testament, both the Masoretic text as well as the Septuagint. Last class, we talked about the Apocrypha in quite a little bit of detail. After a little bit of a Catholic apologetic at the end of the class, we're now moving into the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. I want you to even learn how to spell the darn word, because people misspell it all the time. It just drives me nuts. Pseudepigrapha. Make sure I spelled it right on there. Yes, it is. Okay. Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Old Testament pseudepigrapha means, or pseudepigrapha means, falsely superscribed. Good grief. Falsely superscribed. Say that five times quick. In other words, it's claiming to be a person, but it is 99% of the time, it is not that person. But it is falsely, it's not being disingenuous, it is not being misleading or lying. What it is doing is it is attaching a story to someone that is significant in order to make a point, a moral point, things of that nature. The pseudepigrapha, though, is very widely diverse. It's a wide group of books. Pretty much every genre you can think of is found in one of these 66 books. Matter of fact, even the dates are pretty broad. The Old Testament pseudepigrapha ranges from the 7th century BC or so all the way to the 9th century AD. It's a very wide range. You have Ahikar that's in the 7th century BC, and then you have the Apocalypse of Daniel in the 9th century BC. So, or 9th century CE. So as a result, it's probably good for us to at least give a running definition of what the pseudepigrapha is. And this comes from James Charlesworth. I had the pseudepigraphas of Charlesworth here the other day. That's the quintessential works. The definition of pseudepigrapha, it is the present description of the pseudepigraphas as follows. Those writings, number one, that with the exception of Ahikar, are Jewish or Christian. They think that Ahikar, which is around 7th century BC, is probably just an ancient Near Eastern text. Mesopotamian, Babylonian, those type of regions. And the reason why is because we discovered a copy of Ahikar in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was in Aramaic. And once we found that, when we were looking at the Aramaic, it looks like it probably goes back to Akkadian. And so Ahikar, even though it is from the 7th century BC, one of our oldest ones in this, it is probably not Jewish of origin. Nevertheless, it's an important document because even in Tobit, the apocryphal book, is quoting from Ahikar. So we know that it was a part of the Jewish people, a part of their Jewish traditions, and it was even found in several different Jewish settlements. But with the exception of Ahikar, the Old Testament pseudepigrapha are Jewish or Christian writings that, number two, are often attributed to ideal figures of Israel's past. So you'll see the Apocalypse of Daniel. So you'll see First Enoch, different key figures throughout their history. And for the purpose of number three, that customarily claim to contain God's word or message, delivering some sort of message from God. Number four, that frequently build upon ideas and narratives present in the Old Testament, so they are connected in some way narratively to the Old Testament. And then number five, and that almost always were composed either during the period of 200 BC to 200 AD. That's the bulk of them, even though we have some 500 years earlier and even 700 years later than that time period. Or the later, apparently preserve, albeit in an edited form, Jewish traditions that date from that period. So this is a rich group of books to describe the intertestamental period. It's really, especially you can even see the time period in which it is even written. Most of it is going on during the time of the development of the Greek Empire, which we'll get into later on this week. The Old Testament pseudepigrapha is this, and you don't have to copy all these down. You can find this list elsewhere, but I wanted to list them all up there in case you were wondering. I did highlight some that are pretty important. You got First Enoch. That's a really important one. Sibylline Oracles actually is a pretty fantastic book. It's very wisdom-oriented, great wisdom in Sibylline Oracles. Actually, some heavy Christian stuff. Matter of fact, in Sibylline Oracles, you'll even find, I don't have my notes on this, so I might destroy this, but there is even a text, I want to say it's in Sibylline Oracles 36, but that may not be right, where they take the name of Jesus without ever naming the name of Jesus in Greek, and they end up turning it into 888. Which was very significant for them because the eighth day of creation, things of that nature. You'll find that and Sibylline Oracle. Sibylline Oracle is actually a book that, while it was written probably in the 2nd century BC, the bulk of it, it was edited and added to throughout really the next couple hundred years. So it's kind of an ongoing living document. Sibylline Oracle is big. 4th Ezra, we've talked about that already. 4th Ezra is chapters 3 through 12 of 2nd Esdras. So you actually see some overlap between the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. What other ones? Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs are just, it's just good reading. You really should just read that for your own benefit. The 12 Patriarchs, each of them, it gives you some insight to Dan and to, what's the other one in Revelation 7 that they leave out? They leave out Dan. What's the other one? Does anybody remember what tribe they leave out? I can't remember. Anyway, you understand the damnation of those two tribes based off the 12 Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. It describes in there that at the last days, these two tribes will be removed from their position because of the evil that's been possessed within them. So that's kind of an interesting intersection with the New Testament. Jubilees, admittedly important one. Letter of Aristeas, that's where you get the description of the development of the Septuagint. What other ones do we have? 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees, some more history, apocalyptic-like books. Yeah. Other ones that are good. 5th Maccabees. Odes of Solomon are actually pretty good. I don't have that highlighted. Anyway. Okay. So where does the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha and the New Testament intersect? We did this with the Apocrypha. I think it's important to do it as well as the Pseudepigrapha. Now, it's going to be a little bit different once we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the intersection of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls for the New Testament is much different than the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. You actually see narratives and overlap between the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha and the New Testament. Dead Sea Scrolls is a little different, but we'll get to that in a minute. Justin.
Can you go back to the previous slide with the definition?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So, for example, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Describe to me what's going on in 2 Timothy. Who's writing to whom? Where's the person at? Why are they writing them? I know it's intro to the Gospels, but most of you have read the New Testament before. I think this is a fair question. Did we pray? Okay, good. All of a sudden, I was like, wait a minute. Okay, yeah. I looked at Michaela and thought, I ripped her off. Okay. Good. I'm feeling it. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. What's going on in 2 Timothy? Anybody? Hey, thanks. I appreciate that. At least what we can say is Paul is writing to Timothy. Where is Timothy, more than likely? Oh, what is the name of that Asia Minor city? Ephesus. More than likely, it's Ephesus. More than likely, it's Ephesus. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, 6 through 9 says this. They are the kind, he's talking about the false teachers, the godless ones, that while it says in the last days, it's very clear that they are present during the time of Timothy, because the New Testament defines the last days beginning at the time of Christ. And ending at the second coming, but that's a whole other issue for another class. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Here's my question. Who's Jannes and Jambres? Where do they come from? Yeah?
Weren't they like Pharaoh's either advisors or something to do with the magic?
Yeah, well, yes, that is actually right. What's interesting, though, is those two names never appear in the Old Testament at all. We don't get them in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 through 12 is where we should find them. Exodus 7:10 says, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts." That's Jannes and Jambres. "Each one of them threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. As a matter of fact, the tradition comes from that these were the two people, comes from lost books, random mentioning of Jannes and Jambres, Jewish Targums. These were the magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron. But in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, we have a book called Jannes and Jambres. And it's pretty interesting. This predates even the first century itself, even though it was probably written in the first century. The ideas we even find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc. But in this book, Jannes he's visited by two angels. And he's told by the two angels, you're going to die because of what you have done. Anybody, I'm going to give you 14 days to say your goodbyes. So this is kind of and we only have it in certain fragmentary forms, but I'm going to read some of them to you right now. At one point, Jannes is remembering the moment of his rebellion, and he says, "Men and brothers, after I took up position against a certain Hebrew, and when he had not yet finished speaking, emissaries came from the palace saying, 'Come quickly and oppose Moses, the Hebrew, who is performing wonders to the amazement of all.' And in the presence of the king, in the presence of Pharaoh, Jannes opposed Moses and his brother Aaron by doing everything they had done. Then the fatal disease struck Jannes on the spot, and with a painful ulcer he went to the Hedra, and after a while sent word to the king saying, 'This is the finger of God. Indeed, I deliberately opposed Moses.'" So he's saying, what was I guilty of? Why is it that my life's being cut short? It's because I opposed Moses. Even though the Old Testament doesn't tell us that, it's very clear that that's what the pseudepigrapha is telling us, as well as other traditions. And it actually goes on. Because one of the things I ask is, okay, so why is Paul bringing this up to Timothy in Ephesus at this point? But we need to keep reading Jannes and Jambres from the pseudepigrapha. Jambres, after the death of Jannes, was so overwhelmed by the loss of his brother, as well as a bunch of his materials. He just started losing his material wealth like crazy. He uses necromancy to call up the spirit of Jannes to dialogue with him. And this is what happens. It's pretty interesting. Ominous message that occurs here. Jambres opened the magical books of his brother Jannes. He performed necromancy, which is, you know, the talking to the dead, bringing back of the dead, in case anybody doesn't know. And brought up from the netherworld his brother's shade. The soul of Jannes said in response, "I, your brother, did not die unjustly, but indeed justly. And the judgment will go against me, since I was more clever than all clever magicians and opposed the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, who performed great signs and wonders. As a result, I died and was brought from among the living to the netherworld, where there is great burning in the pit of perdition, whence no ascent is possible. Now then, brother Jambres, make sure you do good in your life to your children and friends, for in the netherworld no good exists, only gloom and darkness." And he starts describing, after a little bit of a loss of the manuscript, Jannes starts to describe the people that are with him in this netherworld, in this punishment. And he says, "We who were worshipped idols and carved images until we came to destruction together with our idols. For neither the idols nor their worshippers does God, the King of the earth, love." Now let me ask the question again. Why does Paul bring up Jannes and Jambres to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Think about the city. What is Timothy dealing with? In Acts chapter 19, what were we dealing with in Ephesus? A couple of key things in Acts 19 occurs. Yeah?
Idol worship,
yeah. In particular, what happens in Acts 19? You're exactly right.
The riot with Artemis of the Ephesians.
Yeah. Demetrius starts the riot with Artemis of the Ephesians because people are converting to Christianity and the idols he was making are no longer in need. Because Artemis has been discredited, so he claims, by Christianity. So the idolatry is huge, which is interesting that comes up in Jannes and Jambres. What else happens in Ephesus right before that event in Acts 19?
Isn't it the burning of the scrolls?
Yeah. You have the sons of Sceva who go out and in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul try to cast out a demon. And the demon looks at him and he says, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who the heck are you?" And he beats the tar out of him. And whenever that happens, people become they're just scared. They're amazed. And they start to convert to Christianity. And the way they show their repentance and their conversion is by taking their magical scrolls, their magical incantations that are written down. It even says that over 50,000 drachmas were burned, or of worth of scrolls were burned that day. Necromancy, the different type of sorcery, magician, things of that nature is what they were utilizing in Ephesus along with idolatry. And you see Paul invoking Jannes and Jambres as an example of the people that are now trying to infiltrate the church. And he says, you're going to deal with them the same way. This shouldn't surprise you. Because in the same way Moses was opposed by these two magicians, so now you are, Timothy. But you have to understand, well, in verse 9, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, in the case of Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. It's going to happen. Does that make sense? You see how this is overlapping? If you don't know the stories behind Jannes and Jambres, then it's a weird, weird insertion that you have to kind of use speculation in order to determine what he's talking about, why he's talking about it, or you could just read the pseudepigrapha and know exactly what he's talking about. Hebrews 11:37, we're back in what section of Hebrews? Faith Hall of Fame. Last time we talked about verse 35, where this mother who gives away her children knows that she will receive them back once again from the dead, resurrection driving them. We read 2 Maccabees chapter 7, describing the woman and her seven sons that are killed in gruesome ways in Antiochus. But there's still some more in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, that we don't know about, that we don't know where they come from. Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned. They were sawed in two. Sawed in two. We have no idea where that comes from the Old Testament. We don't have evidence of the Old Testament people being sawed, but tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawed in two. And where does that tradition come from? The Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Hey-o! Martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah 5, 1 through 12 and 14. Written in the 2nd century BC. Let me tell you what's happening right before I read this. Isaiah, in order to avoid the evil deeds of the king Manasseh, he decides to leave Jerusalem. He goes into Bethlehem, and then he moves out into the wilderness to try to avoid being arrested. Nevertheless, he's found arrested, and this is what happens. Because of Isaiah's visions, therefore, Beliar was angry with Isaiah. Beliar is kind of a pseudepigraphical and apocryphal way of referring to Satan. Beliar, B-E-L-I-B-liar, you know, B-E-liar. Therefore, Beliar was angry with Isaiah, and he dwelt in the heart of Manasseh, and he sawed Isaiah in half with a wood saw. And while Isaiah was being sawed in half, his accuser, Belchira, which is one of the servants of Manasseh, stood by, and all the false prophets stood by laughing and maliciously joyful because of Isaiah. And Belchira, inspired by Beliar, stood before Isaiah laughing and deriding him. And Belchira said to Isaiah, say this, Isaiah, I lied in everything I have spoken. The ways of Manasseh are good and right, and also the ways of Belchira and those who are with him are good. And he said this to him when he began to saw him in half. And Isaiah was in a vision of the Lord, but his eyes were open, and he saw them. And Belchira spoke thus to Isaiah, say what I say to you, and I will turn your heart and make Manasseh and the princes of Judah and the people of all Jerusalem worship you. And Isaiah answered and said, if it is within my power to say, condemned and be cursed, you and all your hosts and all your house, for there is nothing further that you can take except the skin of my body. And they seized Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and sawed him in half with a wood saw. Notice the emphasis on that over and over and over. And while Isaiah was being sawed in half, he did not cry out or weep, but his mouth spoke with the Holy Spirit until he was sawed in two. What does this make you reflect upon in the Gospels, per se? Because that's a very vivid picture of the way in which the Israelites, the Jewish people, were treating their own prophets. What does this remind you of in Gospel studies? Obviously, the Faith Hall of Fame, this gives us some help. But where else do we see this intersect?
Matthew chapter 23,
yeah. Yeah, what do you think was in Jesus' mind then? I think Jesus is sitting there thinking through Isaiah. I think he's even sitting there thinking through possibly 2 Maccabees 7. I think Jesus is sitting there going, I know the stories. Do we need to read the martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah to remind you of how you treated the prophet Isaiah? Do we need to read that again, Jesus says? Every one of them you've treated poorly. And now he's sent his son. Kind of even reminds me of what Mark chapter 12, the parable of the wicked tenants. Whenever he sends prophet after prophet, or I'm sorry, not servant after servant, although that was an intentional slip. servant after servant, and the way that the tenants of the vineyard treat them is by killing them, even striking their head, probably referring to the death of John the Baptist. And Jesus says, and now you've sent the Son, and you think that you treat him better than the servants, but you don't. What's going through Jesus' mind? It's almost like we have to force ourselves just to accept the fact the prophets were treated badly without knowing any of the stories. And that just doesn't make the emotion of the text become real. When you're reading through the Faith Hall of Fame and you kind of flippantly lift over, you fly over, they were stoned and they were sawed in two, and you can just, and no pictures, no names come to your mind. You don't understand the text very well then. Whenever you're thinking of those that are stoned, I mean, Stephen should come to your head, but so should the prophets of old, as well as those sawed in two, and we see that being emphatically emphasized by Isaiah. You see how this is making sense? The purpose of knowing the stories is to develop the cinematic pictures in your mind so that as you're reading the words, you can actually picture the things they were picturing. And then maybe connect with them on a deeper level instead of deriding them or instead of speculating. Speculation a lot of times just gets everybody in trouble because you almost have to force yourself to, you almost have to convince yourself that what you're saying is important even though you have no idea exactly what you're saying. You know, have you ever been there? Have you ever preached a sermon like that? Yeah, don't. Just actually understand what you're saying or what they're saying. Learn the stories. Here's another example. This one's a little bit more troublesome, I think. Jude chapter 14, through 16 and verse 19. This one's a bit troublesome because the way in which we offhandedly and even derisively treat the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. And yet you see Jude referring to it in a much different manner than we normally do. Verse 14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. No, let's just stop right there. What did he say? What did Jude say?
Prophesied.
Why is that significant? Is that significant? It was the mouthpiece of God, doesn't it? You know what's weird? He goes on to quote 1 Enoch 1:9. Just let that hermeneutically sit in for you. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What's funny is, even as I'm saying this, I know that people listening to this lecture may not even like what I'm saying. But all I'm literally doing is reading what Jude wrote. That's all I'm doing. And just saying, why do we skim over this like it's no big deal? Why do we ignore the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls like they're of no worth to us? That's literally disobeying what our canonical books are telling us to do. Pay attention to these documents. They're not something to be cast aside and derided. There's something at the same time, not just be flippantly accepted as if it's the absolute truth at every word, but to cast them aside is just simply non-canonical. Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What is important about Enoch? Why would they grab onto him in the Pseudepigrapha? What was significant about him? He has a very important part of his life that makes him somebody they latch onto as a prominent figure. What is it? Yeah. He never died, according to the text. Well, it's kind of a weird text whenever you read it. It kind of just skips over the death part. It's like and then he walked with the Lord. And it's not even really taken idiomatically. It's taken literally. Like Elijah, Enoch never died. Matter of fact, you'll even read in the Assumption of Moses, that's in the Pseudepigrapha, you may not read it, but in the Assumption of Moses, Moses is said to have never died either. Because he goes up on the mountain and just is with the Lord. So we have three people in the history of ancient narratives that never died. One of them is Enoch, one of them is Elijah, and one of them is Moses. And that's who he's quoting here. That's why he's grabbed onto the Pseudepigrapha. That's why Jude even quotes him here, although he's quoting the Pseudepigrapha. And anyway, let's keep reading. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What is he talking about? The people that are bothering Jude's church. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. This is one verse 9 of 1 Enoch. To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What's he emphasizing? Yeah, they're ridiculously not of God. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now move down to verse 19. These are the men who divide you. These are them. What 1 Enoch 1:9 was talking about is now coming to fruition in your churches. What's interesting is 1 Enoch is an apocalyptic last days book. Hello? Why do you think in verse 17 and 18, what I skipped? He talks about the last days. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, that's if you parallel 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in the last days, when he's quoting the exact same phrase. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Notice the connection. And then verse 19, he says, these are the men who divide you. And what's his proof text? Two things. The words of the apostles and 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. He says, you shouldn't be surprised. You know the story. This has been told to you for years. Don't be surprised when this is what you're dealing with. Sounds awful similar to what we found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is interesting because we read verses 7 through 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but if you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, it says, in the last days, these are the people that will come. It makes a big list. And then he says, it's just like Jannes and Jambres. And now here we have the same connection, ultimately pointing to the way in which we act. How does this make you react? What are you reflecting on? What are you interacting with? What is this making you think? You're a 400-level class. We should be able to dialogue about these things.
Just that motif of persecution and evil circulating through the New Testament. Hmm. It's a part of the narrative that it's accepted in like the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the background narrative.
Yeah.
They're saying.
You know.
That's preaching. Like, are our people experiencing that? Are we truly living in the New Testament kind of way, in the gospel kind of way, if we aren't experiencing that story over?
Yeah, that's a really interesting point, because what you almost have is you have these intertestamental literature, the pseudepigrapha, apocrypha, that's right here in this time period, where great persecution was happening. Great persecution. We'll talk about that the rest of this week and next week. Then you have kind of this time period when the Romans come to power and a lot of the Jews are compromising with the Hasmonean dynasty, where it was persecution but in a different way. And then you have the Christian time period after Jesus, where once again, great persecution is occurring. And they're saying, let's be like our forefathers. And yet what we do is and then the Old Testament's back here, and they point to the Old Testament as well, but what we do is we say, this is important, and this is important, but none of this is. That's how we treat these documents. None of that's important. But what you see our New Testament documents is saying, but we identify with them. They're the ones that have given us the example of how to act within times of persecution. They're the ones that we will celebrate in heaven because they're in the Faith Hall of Fame just like we want to be. And that's why you see in Hebrews the way it ends and begins in chapter 12. Therefore, how does chapter 12 go? Since we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off the things that easily entangle us and run the race to be perseverant, just like our forefathers in the time of the intertestamental period. Because that's what he even ends the Faith Hall of Fame with, intertestamental period stuff. He starts all the way back with Cain and Abel at the beginning of the Faith Hall of Fame and goes all the way through. But if we miss this period, we're missing a major part of their recent history that is impacting the way they act in the present. It'd be kind of like somebody trying to talk about, America today and refuse to talk about the last 200-300 years. And you're just going, but so much has happened in the last 203 years that has made this country what it is. I don't know how you can even claim to understand who we are today by refusing to acknowledge the last 200-300 years. For good or for bad. That's just that no one would do that. That's ridiculous. And yet we come to the Gospels in the New Testament, and that's exactly what we do. What I want to just say is just, hey, being teachers and preachers of the word is connecting our churches in a powerful way, in a spiritual way, with the New Testament Christians. But we cannot connect with them if we don't know their story. You just can't connect with them. Is this making sense? You see why this class in and of itself is somewhat important? I'm not trying to justify my contract. I'm trying to get you to love the Bible a little more. Adam, you had something to say?
Well, there's not really a set canon this time, right? Like, even for the Jews, like everything's kind of out of order.
Kind of. For the Jews, it's a little bit more in order. Even Josephus will give us somewhat of the canon of the Jews this time. But for the New Testament, no, not at all. It's not set. They're writing the canon at this time. And so, yeah, they're pulling on, in their writing, in their encouraging, they're pulling on the common text that they're teaching from. Let that sink in too. Does that make sense? It's one of the reasons why in the book of Revelation, in 404 verses, there's over 516 allusions to the Old Testament. But if I added intertestamental literature, there's over 1,000 allusions. And you have to wade through them all. Why? Because what that tells me is John would be teaching the churches of Asia Minor using the stories that have made them who they are, the Old Testament and the intertestamental period. Yeah?
I think it's kind of interesting, but it's also a little frustrating that these are so, to me at least, they seem very obvious. And like, I actually wrote my paper in Timothy about that passage, and all I saw in commentaries was this was just a tradition. It didn't give anything behind that as to where the tradition came from, and so that was really frustrating. And then on top of that, it's a direct quote, and they don't even put a footnote in about it.
Yeah, and it is a direct quote. It's not even like it's kind of an allusion. No, it is like word for word what 1 Enoch 1:9 says. And here you have to hear exactly what I'm pushing you toward. I'm not pushing you toward fighting to expand the canon. That's not what I'm doing. It's kind of like I have a theory about, and we'll talk about this I think on the dating of the books. I have a theory that I think that Luke wrote or was intending to write 3 volumes, and Acts was only the 2nd volume. I think there was a 3rd one that we do not have. And I have good reasons for that, and I'll give them to you later. Point, somebody asked me, though. They said, well, if we find that 3rd book, should we add it in the canon? I said, no. Why would we? Well, because if Luke wrote it, it should be in there. Why? We know we don't have all of Paul's letters. He says in 1 Corinthians, in my former letter. We know we don't have all of Paul's letters. I mean, do we honestly think that we have every single Christian document that was ever written in our 27 books? That's what we really think? No. But here's my point. My canon gives me everything I need in order to get close to Jesus. I don't need to add anything as these are now included in the inspired words. But at the same time, that's one side of the coin. Now I'm on the other side of the coin in this class, and I'm saying at the same time, if you think you can understand all the New Testament without looking at the rest of the books, you're kidding yourself. So I'm not asking to add stuff in our canon because, frankly, I think that conversation is boring. What I am asking is for us to stop ignoring the text that actually were used to develop our canon. If we really appreciated our canon, if we really loved and valued it, if we really utilized it to be our guiding light along with the Holy Spirit, along with the community that Jesus gave us, and I actually hold all 3 of those in pretty much equal tension. If we really truly believe that, these books will become more valuable to us. They'll become more valuable to us. It's one of my criticisms of the Catholic churches. I don't understand why you need to expand the canon. Why did you need to make it using that language? Now, putting it in the Bible, I think, is valuable. But to make a legal sanction that the canon is now expanded, I don't understand that. But what they're trying to do is to get their people to value these books, to connect us to the whole story instead of missing out the huge couple hundred years right before the New Testament. You see, I understand what they were doing. I just don't understand why they did it that way. You see my tension in this? Is this making sense? I don't need to change what the first 200-300 years of our church fathers did as far as canons are concerned. I do believe the Holy Spirit went through that process. I do believe the Holy Spirit gave us everything we needed. Nevertheless, if you neglect the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, you simply won't understand our canon all that well. You think you will, and you'll chalk stuff up to tradition. But man, if you know how Enoch really did function within the early church, that document, and how much they actually valued it, you wouldn't treat it as flippantly. Or I think that you see what I'm wrestling with here? People will want to pigeonhole what I'm saying as, so you think we should add books in the canon? Oh my goodness, like really? Wait, we really didn't have to talk about that? I guess we do. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is if you really appreciated your canon, you'd know these books. Does that make sense? You hear my heart in this? Thoughts, reflections before we move on to the fourth and final set. Yeah, it actually, for me, this is encouraging. It means we can literally know more about the New Testament. I find that exciting. I don't find it something to be afraid of. I don't understand. It's kind of like, you know, there's even kind of like a hip thing going around in our movement to quote from the Pseudepigrapha or the Apocrypha in sermons. And some people are kind of like, should you do that? And you're just going, bro, they did that. Like, it's not hip, it's ancient. Like, it's been happening for 2,000 years. Just ask Jude, the brother of Jesus, by the way. That doesn't give you any clout. I don't know what does. Yes, Rebecca, did you have a beer or somebody?
I was going to say, but you kind of hit on it. What do you think the role in our teaching and preaching of this? Is it to break it in easy, you know, to a church congregation, or do you just add it?
I tell the stories.
Yeah.
Man, I tell the stories. You cannot... I tell the story of martyrdom of Polycarp every chance I can possibly get. I tell 2 Maccabees 7 every chance I can get. You bring it in. You don't even have to bring up what people get afraid of is whenever the whole canon word comes up in discussion with these, and they're like, oh, don't talk about that, because of all the baggage that we have through our history with this whole canon issue, and because of a lot of our anti-Catholic sentiment that goes back 500 years. We're afraid of the canon, but you don't even need to bring that up. What you're getting in this class is more detail than what a lot of times you have to be teaching or preaching. Nevertheless, you need to know all the details so that whenever people come and ask you, you're prepared to give them an answer. Nevertheless, absolutely should, if you're preaching on 2 Timothy 3 and you don't bring up Jannes and Jambres and tell the story of the Pseudepigrapha or even some of the Targums, you're doing a disservice to your people because you're acting like you're a part of the story that no one even knows. Just bring it up. You don't even apologize for it. It's just like you bring up any other illustration. I mean, I don't understand. I don't have to apologize for, 90% of my illustrations. Every once in a while I make a mistake. but, you know, I try to make up for it. But this isn't, I mean, how can I say that what I'm doing is somewhat awkward? I don't even know why I need to ease them in. Now, you need to be careful with the language you use, because sometimes you can aggravate people just by being careless with your words. Unnecessarily aggravate them. Ignite it. Like, for example, if I'm wanting to get people to live out Jesus, to be Jesus to the world around them, to love people's bodies and souls, I would not look at them and say, we need to really be looking to be more of a social gospel. Why would I ever say that? Because those two words, although I think that it's unfortunate that they have been derided at this point in their history, together is explosive because of what the last 50 years has brought with the social gospel. Negativity. Nevertheless, if you don't understand biblical justice, you don't understand Jesus. So even just the way you say it is important. That's why I tell any class, any person I can, if you're saying the right thing, but you say it the wrong way, at the wrong time, or you're the wrong person, you're wrong. You're wrong. But if you say it the right way at the right time and you are the right person, then it's a beautiful moment. So if you're handling this material ignorantly or arrogantly, then you'll probably be run out. But if you handle it appropriately and you handle it with the right words and gently, you'll have a revival on your hands. You see what I mean? A lot of times whenever, you know, the whole adage of, whenever you preach to be a riot or revival, a lot of riots are occurred because of foolishness. Not because what you said was difficult for people to stomach. No, you can say everything that's difficult in a way that's wise. and it still gets the effect that you need. And I don't respect anyone that just goes in and just starts causing problems in a church. Nobody needs that. But I, at the same time, I don't respect anybody that never steps on people's toes in a gentle and at the right time way. Yeah.
Okay, so if we're looking for this, and my commentaries don't connect it, and like a lot of our research doesn't connect it, like, is there a place that you would recommend looking?
Yes.
Aside from just blatantly reading all this.
Yeah. Well, let me give you two things. First thing I'll say is blatantly read the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha, because honestly, you will find deeply devotional moments. And I grew up from a very, very conservative background. Non-instrumental Church of Christ was where I was till I was third grade, and it's not bad. It's just different than the piano I went to in fourth grade with, you know, the Christian church. And I was like, we're rocking and rolling, man. It's crazy in here. You know, man, she's playing on the piano. And there are even times whenever I was reading through the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha, and I'd have this deeply spiritual moment, and I'd almost struggle with feeling guilty. Am I allowed to have a spiritual moment? Like, well, my word, whenever I read The Shack, I had a spiritual moment. Whenever I read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, I had a spiritual moment. I don't understand why I have to limit spiritual moments to the canon alone. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing different between the canon and the other book. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is God's always moving. He never stops just because I'm not reading the book that he wanted in the right print. So number one, read them. Number two, your ancient Christian commentator text, the Craig Evans book, one of the appendices has an incredible reservoir where you literally have all of the gospel texts, and he has paralleled all the different pseudepigraphical, Dead Sea Scroll, no, I think it's apocryphal books that they correlate with. That's nice. And there's stuff like that everywhere. You just got to find it. You will not have a book that says parallels of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, but there will be footnotes, there will be appendices that you will find in certain books that have them. And that's one of them. That's one of the reasons why I made you guys get that book. So you can have that. And so whenever you're preaching through the Gospels, you can go back to the appendices and say, are there any stories from the Apocrypha that really, don't force the Apocrypha into your sermon just because you think it's cool. That's about as frustrating to me as forcing in Greek words. I don't care if you know Greek. Any monkey can learn how to do Greek. My word, even on blueletterbible.org, it'll pronounce the Greek for you. All you got to do is mimic what it says. I mean, I'm not impressed by somebody that can say Greek. You only use that stuff if it actually makes a point in your sermon that draws people closer to Jesus. So don't go looking for the Apocrypha just for the sake of quoting the Apocrypha. This is one of the problems with the academy. I'm not impressed by academics that know where the Apocrypha is. I can Google it and find it. Whoop-dee-doo. You know what I mean? It doesn't impress me. But if it draws people closer to Jesus, now that impresses me. So what I would say is, yeah, search it, use it as much as you can, as much as the text needs you to. Much as the text needs you to. Man, if you're preaching on Matthew 23, it would be beautiful to read the ascension and martyrdom of Isaiah 5, 1 through 12. To say, this is how they treated even Isaiah. The Old Testament prophet, I was talking to Randy Garris yesterday, and he said he believes that we really literally could call the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament the fifth gospel. He said because he just sees God and Jesus so clearly. You know, Isaiah 53 and the way in which, you know, and I'm like, man, and how did we treat him? That'll preach. Is this making sense? Okay, we'll get to the Dead Sea Scrolls tomorrow, start with the pre-exilic period, and then dive in deeper to some of the history stories. Love you guys. See you in the morning.